Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We're all familiar with the quote. The background to it's interesting. It comes from a man called Lord Acton. He was an intellectual of the 19th century. And in his youth, he was barred from attending Cambridge University because of his Catholicism. The irony is that later on in life, he went on to be a professor of history at Cambridge University. And the quotes to which I've referred came in a letter which he was writing to a bishop. Acton was arguing that the same moral standards need to be applied to everyone, regardless of how important or unimportant they seem to be. Indeed, he argued, great men are almost always bad men. And so it's not surprising that he was suspicious of power. But if power is dangerous in human hands, what we have here in the second half of Ephesians 1 is the prayer of Paul that we may know the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. Those of you who were here last week might remember that the first part of the chapter is basically an extended wow as Paul gives thanks for the spiritual blessings that we have in God. And now he goes on with the same enthusiasm to give thanks for the people to whom he is writing. That's how he starts out. We don't learn a great deal about the specific group or individuals for whom he's giving thanks. We're not sure what the characteristics are that he's particularly grateful for. And he doesn't specify them by name or by group name. And so, because of that, we can include ourselves among them. We can say, Paul, all those centuries ago, was giving thanks for people like us. We don't know, as I say, what Paul had heard about their faith in Jesus. But he talks about their love for all the saints. That's what he gives thanks for. The faith of those round about us is something for which to give thanks. And as we give thanks for one another's faith, we're not giving thanks for what we have done. But in the context of the first part of this chapter, we are giving thanks for what God has done for us. Because remember that our faith is ultimately God's work. It's a result of his power, not our excellence. And so when we give thanks for one another, we're not saying, oh, John is absolutely brilliant, or Mary is fantastic. But we're saying, the God who gave faith to John or to Mary is brilliant. And it's him we're giving thanks for and to. We're giving thanks for his power at work in one another's lives. We're not saying we are fantastic. We're saying God is fantastic. Sometimes we struggle in knowing how to pray for one another. Oh, I don't know much about so-and-so's life. I don't know what their circumstances are at the moment. Well, a good place to start is by giving thanks for one another's faith in the Lord Jesus, because that's the most precious thing that we have. When we hear good news about people, our response is to say, oh, so chuffed to hear that you won this or that you managed to do that. And really, what Paul is saying in this prayer is, thank you, Lord, for these people's faith. I'm so chuffed for them because they have the best thing that there is in life. So why wouldn't we start our prayers for one another by giving thanks for one another's faith? By saying, thank you that he's a brother in Christ. Thank you that she's a sister in Christ. Thank you that God has given them the gift of faith. And thank you that the primary result of faith is love for all the saints. Remember Jesus' command? Love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the primary outcome of our faith is love for one another. This is how people will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. If you love one another. In the church, people coming in from outside should sense something different. Not just in the songs that we sing, not in how we conduct prayers or sermons, but just in our being. That should be something that attracts them. That they somehow feel a sense of being included in that love, not excluded by some sort of cliquishness. And so Paul gives thanks for these believers as a product of the power of God. And he prayed that they would know God better. For quite a few of us, and indeed for some years, it was a rite of passage for serious Christians or for people who wanted to say, oh, I'm serious about my faith, to read the Jim Packer book, Knowing God. It's still not a bad rite of passage. If you haven't read it, I can't recommend it highly enough. But let me remind you how Packer starts his book. He was quoting from a sermon given in 1855. And this sermon, of course, uses the language of the time. It says, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the one who simply plods around this narrow globe." The speaker says that the most important thing that we can do, the most important thing that we can study, is to study God. And indeed, theology, the study of God, used to be known as the queen of the sciences. So when we're praying for one another, there's no better place to start than simply that we will know God better. Because actually, underneath that, everything else falls into place. So, for example, when we pray that someone's health will improve, that's a great biblical prayer. But if we're also praying that they will know God, then even if their health doesn't improve, they'll be able to deal with their health. Because to know God is to be confident regardless of our circumstances. If we're praying that somebody will be able to deal with a particular situation, we're praying compassionately. But if we're also praying that they will know God, we're praying that they will have God's power with them, whatever their situation may be. So we pray that we know God better. And in doing so, we're praying that we get to experience the power of God. This is when Paul moves on to talk in similar language to the language he used at the beginning of this chapter. The sentences are full of superlatives, words which cannot be better. Heavenly realms, far above all, rule and authority, power and dominion, and so on. He talks about the hope to which God has called us, a reminder that once again, it's God's work. Hope is something that God gives us. In Colossians, it's described as a deposit in heaven and Christ in the Christian. In Hebrews, it's something offered to the believer. And in Titus, it's the return of Christ. All of these elements go together to make up part of what's defined as the hope of the Christian. And the Bible has many other parts to our hope. And Paul talks about our inheritance, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. What's our inheritance? It's not a private party. It's not just heaven for me. But it will be among that great multitude which cannot be numbered, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And so Paul prays that his readers will know the hope to which we are called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. God's power is for us. That's stunning. The thing about power is that people try to hold on to it. When Bernard was here, he was telling us about how the president of Uganda is trying to hold on to power. We see the desperate measures in North Korea, where you bow down effectively to the great leader. Then there's the disappointment of Aung San Suu Kyi in Myanmar. Once she acquired power, she disappointed many people. But God doesn't work like that. God's power is for us. And the way he displayed his power was when it was given away. God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Because in order to rise and ascend, Jesus first had to die the death of a servant. And so for the power of God to be displayed, it was given away as his son was crucified. That was Satan's temptation. As he took Jesus up on the mountain and said, "Look, all this can be yours." And Jesus didn't grab back power, but instead he gave it away, knowing that ultimately it was his and will be his. But he wasn't going to grab it there and then. He was giving away his power for our sake. The one who seemed to have all his power taken away from him on the cross was given ultimate power when he rose from the dead, when he defeated all the powers that thought they had defeated him. When God created humans, Adam was given dominion over the earth to rule it for the glory of God. When he sinned, he forfeited that. But Christ has reclaimed it, a second, as the hymn says, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. So Christ rules over all and will rule over all. And so we sang, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But who does he do this all for? Look at the end of the chapter. He does it all for the church. Here Paul draws in his familiar picture of Christ as the head and the church as the body. But we have this added dimension of us as part of the church being beneficiaries of the power of God. When anyone disowns the church, they misunderstand the nature of what God has done in Jesus. God's power is not for his own benefit, but for the good of his people. How? As the church. And so that's why the church is fundamental to the purposes of God. He has given away his power for the sake of the church. our fullness is achieved when we are in Christ as part of His church. Often, we rightly think of the power of God as being something quite awesome and perhaps slightly terrifying. We had a sense of that this morning as we looked at Ezekiel. And it's right that we approach God with reverent fear. But the power of God outlined here is for us. And that gives us confidence. Remember Paul's declaration that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That whenever we are at our lowest, that's when God's work is often seen at its greatest in us. So this week, whatever you face, know that you face it in the power of God. And the more you know God, the more confident you will be in His power. So what should we be praying for one another this week? Quite simply, we should be praying that we will know God better. And if we do that, we are praying that each one of us will face the week confident that we do so in the power of the one who has raised Christ from the dead, and that we have a Savior whose feet were nailed to a cross, but under whom God has placed all things under His feet. And so, whatever the week holds, why would we be afraid? This is the God who is with us. This is the God in whose strength we face the week. God's power is not corrupted power. God's power is pure and given for us. Not so we use it willy-nilly as we think best, but rather for the glory of His name. Because actually, His glory and our good are knitted together. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your power. We thank You that when Jesus was powerless, that was actually when You were displaying Your power. And we thank You that when we are at our weakest, that is when Your strength in us is at its greatest. Help us to live out this week confident of this very thing in the name of Jesus. Amen.